My text is in the reading that we had. It's Matthew 25. I thought I'd take the last verse there. Verse 13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Watch therefore, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. This is a parable given to us by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and he's referring to the time of his second coming. And as the church of the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we rejoice in the fact that a Saviour has been sent into this world, and that we glory in the redemption that we have in the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. But we also have the promise, and they are many. If you like to enumerate them, there are 320 references in the New Testament to the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And it is important for us to bear this in mind, because our preaching really is in the context of the second coming. This parable that we have here wants us to consider what we believe and where we stand spiritually in the context of the second coming and in the context of the judgment of God. Now, we don't know when that will take place. Many people have speculated. I think we have a certain right to say, well, certain things have taken place, and there are certain evidences that we can take as being significant, but as yet we cannot say we know what day it will be or what year. We're not able to say that. Our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ himself said that the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh is not known to us. But what we do know, that there will be an event in the history of this world like that. And yet we know so much. We know so much about so many things. We can be very well versed in world politics. And you can have people, they are interviewed, we talk to them, and you hear them on the radio, on the television, and they ask them, well, what do you think is going to happen between one country and the other country? And people take a great deal of attention to what they say. They may be right or they may be wrong, but people listen to one another in that way. And they say, well, here is a politician, or here is a statesman, or here is an economist. Is the world really grinding to a halt economically? And so we get some experts there, and we listen to one man, and then we listen to another man. And our ears and our understandings are filled with all sorts of theories, and perhaps a little bit of knowledge about these things to a certain degree. But God alone knows the appointed day. God alone knows the day of the culmination of all things. That day when the world will grind to a halt and time will cease, and it will be just us and God and the glorious events of the second coming. It will be a remarkable thing. And it says here that we should be careful and we should be watchful regarding this. Now, then, this means in a sensible, spiritual way, we know that certain things have taken place. We know that it is going to happen. We can say it's not going to happen this second. Why can we say that? Well, we are still waiting for some of the prophecies to be fulfilled. But as they are being fulfilled, excuse me, we are able to say that we are nearer to that time. But still, we are not able to say when it is. But all we know is, as Christian people, is that it will happen. And God will give his final word. And no man will be able to escape his wrath. We talk a lot about wars. And we hear about wars. And there have been programs recently, haven't there, in the media and articles in newspapers, where they have talked, or we knew of them before, it was hush hush, but everybody knew, that there were deep shelters for a select few, and that when a war became imminent, that these people, these chosen people, who were selected by the government to survive, would be hurried off or scurried along
to these deep shelters somewhere, and we are told there was one in Cardiff, and where it was, I'm given some idea where it was, I'm sure you know as well. It's a wonderful, well-kept secret, we all know about it. And in every major town like this, you have these deep shelters. But it has only come to the face regarding it, to the surface, because of this. They are now saying, well, there won't be any use anyway, because it'll be such a holocaust. It should be such a dreadful thing that they're quite useless. You won't get time to get there. And if you get there, who's going to close the door? And all sorts of problems will arise. And you can imagine, can't you, the general panic and the chaos. But it would be possible, no doubt, that if there were another war, and we hope there will not be one on that scale, if there were one, it is not inconceivable that some people will succeed in escaping, and that they will somehow escape the wrath of man against man. They'll manage just about to do it. It is not an impossible thing to consider. And you might say, if we were now having an observation of the world after a dreadful time, and we find people moving there and say, well, what did you do? Well, this is what we did. We felt this was the safest part of the world. And so we made our own arrangements, and this is where we came long before it started, and we were safe. And so I suppose there will be people that will be able just to be fortunate enough to think the right theory and to do the right thing at the right time. But they will not escape this. You see, that may or may not happen. There may or may not be these shelters after all. Who knows properly? There are so many rumours. But this will happen. And that is the second coming of our Lord. And the day of judgment. That will happen. And no man will be able to escape from the presence of God. Listen to how it is described in another part of Scripture, in the book of Revelation. And the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every person, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. They hoped to escape, you see, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's merely, you see, a passage there to show the sheer impossibility of being able to find a corner, a den, a cave, a place, a crevice, an ocean, or somewhere that I'd be able to hide from the presence of God and from the wrath of the Lamb. From this culminating thing, there is no possible way of being able to avoid it when it comes. And in its time, it will come. In its time, it will come. And there will be just two groups of people. You know, sometimes we subdivide ourselves into all sorts of groups, don't we? We qualify, the liberal theologians qualify themselves into many denominations, and evangelicals qualify themselves into all sorts of brands and the spectrum of the evangelical faith. But whether or no, when it comes to that, there will be just two kinds of people: the lost, the found. Just two. The lost, the found. There won't be any degrees of difference between one lost person and another, and one found person and another. You're lost. You're found. You're a fool. The degree of folly is neither here nor there. You're a fool. You're wise. The degree of wisdom is sufficient in that they have been wise in knowing the wisdom of God. But there are just those two groups, the lost, the found, the wise, the foolish. And so our blessed Saviour gives us here a parable, and it is to help us in the understanding. And in a parable, usually one or two points are made. We'll not get the full rounding of the teaching. We'd have to go to all these other references to do that. We can have them by implication, but we have here an aspect which is important for us to consider now.
The first thing I'd like to bring to you is this. It is a description of a wedding. It talks of it all as if it were a wedding day. So there is the preparation, the 10 virgins. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. So that is the scene that is set. And I suppose, in a congregation where the gospel is preached, that would divide the people there again, wouldn't it? That we trust that we will all be wise people. But I suppose that at any given time, that there are some who are wise, and there are some who are foolish. And so a parable like this is to appeal that those who are foolish might become wise, because it is still a day of grace and an opportunity for them to repent. And he goes on to say, they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. That is the point of their folly. They took their lamps but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Now, that's what they did. That's really the basis of the little account of this parable. Here are 5 young ladies, and they have no oil in their lamps, or no refills for it, as it were, and the others have oil with their lamps. And so they wait for the bridegroom. Now, this is the interesting thing that I felt here. They all expected to go to the wedding. You see? They are all expected to go. And it is a terrible shock when you have fully expected to go to a place and you find that you don't get there. That something has gone amiss. And really, that is the point that he's talking about here. That people can be very careless and think, well, I'm bound to be invited. Well, why? Well, because I'm me. I know about the bridegroom, and there was an invitation, so I'm bound to be all right. So I'll be coming along. And do nothing about thinking about preparation or any of those things, but expect to get to the wedding. I wonder how many people in this very sad land of Wales, let alone England and Scotland and Ireland, I wonder how many, many people who never go to chapel or church yet expect, don't they? They expect to go home. How many people have I heard saying to me that have no religious association at all, and they say he or she have gone to their heavenly home, and they have absolutely no reason, no spiritual reason for saying so at all, only rather it is a desire. This is what they would hope for their dear one, that they've gone to their heavenly home, and that they feel is a kind of a reassurance in their own hearts. But I wonder how many people who have come to the chapels and churches of our land through the years that we have known, that have expected to get to heaven, but just will not get there as they are now. I wonder how many are here tonight who know the necessity of a lamp and what a lamp needs, and yet does nothing about it and expects to get to heaven. Expect to get there. We would regard it really as a downright insult that it just could not be that God would ever refuse me. We all think like that, you know. When it comes to it, we think, well, all right, I'm not being so bad. I might have been better, I'm not perfect, and so on. But I know this, you know, when I get there, well, he's not going to turn me away. Are you prepared? Really and seriously, are you prepared? We can be deceived evangelically. Is there any grace in your life? If there's no grace in your life, if you just behave and still as an unconverted person, pouting and quarrelling, wanting first, wanting another, well, are you a Christian? See, are you a Christian? We really have to see to it. Are we really there?
Now, how shall we prepare? And I began to think, well, what part of Scripture would I link now with this parable that would describe, not so much as the lamps as an illustration. I wouldn't follow the lamps particularly. You can do and talk about the oil, and you can talk about the lamp. But the main point of these ladies that were without oil in their lamps is that they were not prepared. That's the main point. That's the thrust of it. We can symbolize the things if you wish. There's nothing wrong with that. But I prefer to do this. That it was their lack of preparation. That they were not ready. And in the illustration is that they had no light in their lamps when the bridegroom came. And so that they were ill prepared to meet him. Now then, it isn't lamps that we all have, unless you like to think of our Christian faith as a light in our heart, and that is a wonderful way of thinking about it. But the way I've chosen is this. It's in Philippians 2 and verse 8, where the Apostle Paul here talks about the only preparation you can have of going to heaven. You must know the bridegroom. You must know him yourself. And your knowledge of him must be a very deep one and a spiritual one. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He puts it on that level. What level would you put your preparation? On what level? You know, it's very difficult in this sense, Alan, if I have to prepare for some meetings that I'm going to say, maybe in mid-June or the end of June, I find it very difficult, even if I have a day free now, say this week or next week, and I can say now I have a full day to myself, and I can prepare the messages for mid-June or and so on, where I'm going, and I have a wonderful opportunity, I find I cannot do it. I find I'm as weak as anybody else, and it really is a day or two before, and now I feel I must get ready, and where is it? I have to clear the decks, everybody get out of the way, because it's imminent and it's drawing near. Well, yes, you can do that with things like that, like packing for a holiday. Some people pack a long time beforehand, but many people, it is a frantic last-minute effort, and they're throwing everything into the case and so on. But with this, you see, what is at stake? The destiny of my immortal soul. That. This thing deep within me. This me that never changes. This soul that is incapable of death. This soul that I dare not play with, and that whatever the cravings of my body may be for, they must not be in any way that they hinder the welfare of my immortal soul, that I must be careful of this soul. Now then, this is the level we must put it at. So therefore I say, well, whether I die tomorrow or whether I die in 100 years' time, but you see, we don't know. We don't know when the second coming will be. Neither do we know the time of our personal death, for that matter. So I must put it high on the list. I must be ready. So I must prize highly the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What does knowing him mean then? In verse 9, he describes us here as being found in Christ. Where does God find you tonight? At this moment. Where does he find your mind at this moment? Where does he find your thinking? Is it about the worries of tomorrow? Nothing particularly bad in that. But not particularly edifying. Is it really about strange fears that may or may not come? Where does he find you now? Does he still find you trying to get some kind of righteousness or some religion on your own? Or try to make some bargain on your own with God? Where does he find you? Does he find you in him? Truly saved. Not just, well, I'm an evangelical. That's just almost kind of clinging on to things and you don't know where they stand. And be found in him. Now then, here's the process.
not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Here it is then. There is something I must get rid of. I can do without it. Not having mine own righteousness. Now what's wrong with mine own righteousness? I might say, I think my righteousness is very nice, Lord. I think I worked very hard. I've been very nice to people. And I've been very sweet to them in chapel and so on. I think I put up with a lot. And even though people don't make a fuss of me, I don't take too much notice. I think I've been all right, Lord. I'm all right. That's my righteousness. It is quite good. It is quite good. And God says, well, let me have a look at it. And he holds it up against the righteousness of God. You ask yourself tonight the degree of your love for God. Think. To love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, thy mind. All. To love thy neighbor as thyself. But we love ourselves so deeply. To love like that. And you might say, well, but that righteousness is divine. But this is the righteousness that I require. So my first piece of advice as God to the sinner is get rid of that. But where shall it go? Well, I'm afraid it's been committed. There is punishment for such a life as that. I can see it's a soil. I can see there are lies there. I can see deception there. I can see ill motives there. I can see the gratification of self there. I tell you, there is not only a failure, it is condemned. So you better do something about that. What shall I do? You can only take it to the only person who'll take it. And that's Jesus Christ. Nobody else wants it. Your friend won't want it. He's got enough problems. You take them to Christ. And there, on Calvary, he pays the penalty for our sin. He takes what we call our righteousness, which are unrighteous, and they're paid for on Calvary. The next thing I have is this, by faith. I have forgiveness. You're all here tonight able to say, I am a forgiven person. And I will be able to look in the face of God. Whether the second coming were now, or if it were my individual death, whichever it might be, I might be able to say, Lord, whatever I am, I know this. I am a forgiven person because I know I am justified by faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not only forgiven, but look at me, Lord. Look at what I'm dressed in. I have been covered in the beauty, the righteousness of Christ. That's the gospel. It isn't anything you try and work up on your own. You throw off your own life, really. And it is dealt with on Calvary. Our sins are forgiven. And the righteousness of Christ is put on us, is counted for us. That's the verse. Listen again. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that is the only thing that can prepare us to meet our God. It is the only thing that can prepare us for the second coming. That's the only thing. That is the lamp. That is the oil. That is the light. That is it all. And without that, you're in darkness. Without, you are a light, and you're alive, and you're a light towards God. That really is it. And so, if we have neglected the light of the gospel in our own hearts, then we are in the darkness of eternal despair. That's the preparation. You see into it. Then here there is the proclamation at midnight. And at midnight, in verse 6 we have it. And at midnight there was a cry. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Now, and at midnight. They're very dramatic words, aren't they? And at midnight. The day of the world is spent. Now, we don't know what time it is now. It's really giving the picture of the world as if it were, I don't know, if it were a 12-hour cycle, I take it to be. It could be a 24-hour, but we're talking in terms of 12 here, aren't we?
and midnight being the last hour. We don't know whether it's 10 o'clock or 10:30 or 11:30 or 11:55. For the coming of the Lord in glory and in power. Neither individually. There may be some here tonight, you see, and it's 11:50. Does happen? Has happened? We don't know in our individual situation or in the situation of the church and the second coming of our Lord. It is equally valid. This great event, when the world comes to a halt, and the terrible, wonderful, glorious, fearful reality of God. And He is there. And as Christ comes in glory, the culmination, the judgment, all these things that then come in the last events, and in their own time and in their series, as they come, we become aware of one thing, that God is the author of all things. That God is my maker, and it is to God whom I'm answerable, and it is to God whom I must come. Little tiny puny thing as I am, yet my soul immortal must stand before that eternal being. And I must be ready for these things. Oh, why should I be ready? Does it surprise me that there should be a second coming? Not at all. It is God's world. Read the creation. He decided to have a world. He decided to create the world. He decided to populate the world. We live, move, and have our being by the mercy of God. Empires rise and fall by the will of God, and not by their own will. They are allowed by God, His permissive will. And the end of the world is decided by God. And the day of the glorious second coming of Jesus Christ is decided by God in the heart of the Godhead. All that is decided there. Look at verse 7. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, you see, they're all expecting to go to the wedding. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. That was their folly. Their folly, basically, doctrinally, spiritually, is this, that they were not converted, that they had not prepared themselves, that they had not got the light of the gospel in their hearts, that they had not repented, that they had not believed, that they had not been forgiven, that they had not been received, accepted by the grace of God. Yet they thought that they were candidates for heaven. How many people are deluded and die deluded? And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. It isn't a matter of a person refusing to say the way of salvation. What we have been taught here is this, that when it comes to the end of the day, in anybody's spiritual experience, you have to come to Christ on your own. Somebody may pray with you. Somebody may help with you. But really, it's not something somebody else can get for you. You can't say to a person, share me your faith and give it to me. You've got to get your own from God. You can't desperately cry to another and say, well, go and get it for me. And hurry and get it for me. You go for it yourself. Or neither can you say, I had a godly father and mother, and plus I can draw some reserve of faith from them. No, that is for them. By the grace of God, this is something that must be vitally personal to you and to me, where we find grace in the sight of God, and where our faith is something personal, and without that faith we are wretched and we are lost. These poor things, and they were too late. See, there comes a time when it's too late. May I stay on that for a moment? I don't want to use unnecessary alarm, but I must warn. With the main theme here of the second coming, there comes a time there, doesn't there? When there will be the great commotion in the event, and every eye shall see him. I don't know how that will be, but it will be no problem to God.
Every eye shall see him, the second coming, and it'll be too late. They'll be crying out to the mountains or anything to cover them. And the recognition, important people, rich people, important and poor people, slaves and freemen, all sorts of people who have been foolish and have neglected the things of God. And they might say, but you know, we were very, very important people, and we were terribly busy. If we could have got round to it, we would have thought about God. If we'd had the time, we would have considered spiritual things like prayer meetings, Bible things, and the Sabbath day meetings. We would have thought about that. Maybe if we'd had an extension on our life, maybe we'd have thought about that. Well, when I retired, you have to admit I was tired then. And you know, I'm not like a young man then. I couldn't go running to the meetings then. You know, it was very, very difficult for me. And some people are religious inclined. That's their way. And they will argue and argue, but to no avail. No avail. All wretched creatures. In the second coming, gazing at the splendor, which to them is a sight of terror. Totally unprepared. There will be churches almost totally unprepared. Individuals certainly unprepared. Or death as an individual. You might say, surely it's too late. It's too late when it comes to the act of death. Well, I'm not so very sure about that. Many people, you see, they argue this argument. They say, well, there were two thieves on the cross, and they left it to the 11th hour, as we put it, and one was saved and the other wasn't. But yes, that may be so, but it isn't always like that. It can be, you see, that a man's heart may be hardened many, many years before his death, and he's dead to God. He's heard the gospel time after time after time after time. And each time he heard at the beginning, he was deeply convicted and said, there's preaching, that's the kind of preacher we want today. We should do something about it, but he doesn't do anything about it. And then the next time he comes, and he says, yes, it's still very good, you're carrying on with a good work, very pleased to see it. But he isn't so affected. And then as it goes on, he begins to say, yes, it was very nice, very moving. And in the end, a person will turn to him and say, I found that very searching. Did you? It goes past him. Why? He has become immune to it. He's come to that place. He's dead. You and I can't decide this. We have to hope to the very end, whilst there is a breath in their bodies, and we hope that they haven't got to that stage, whilst there's still breath there, and so that we can plead with them, even at their dying moments. We have to take it like that, but we can't be sure of that even. It can happen even during life in transit. There came the final no from the soul. Sin against the Holy Spirit. That is against the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring us to Christ. The work of Christ is to bring us to God. That is the work then, or that is a sin against the Trinity. It is unbelief. Unbelief is the most terrible thing that can grip a person's heart. It causes a man to be lost. It causes a man to be condemned forever. Unbelief is the wickedest and the worst thing that can ever be. So look out for unbelief. It is a clever one. It can creep and cling around your heart and overcome your heart until it can make it so that even with a seraph preacher, or if an archangel from heaven came down, that you would not be able to understand or interpret the words in any way, because your heart had hardened before time. It can be that. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he is near. God has never been or never will be at our beck and call. We cannot say, now Lord, I'm just now on my 100th year. I may make it to 101, but I am doubting it. Come here, Lord. I think I'm ready to believe in you now. You can't do that. He is sovereign. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him whilst he
is near. Now then, we mustn't draw conclusions now and say, everybody may come to that state. Not everybody, you cannot tell. But I know this, you know about it. Hebrews 6 tells us that you can have a person that draws near and near and seems to be very, very interested. And then somehow, God really only knows. They turn away with a finality that you're half afraid of admitting that they will never, ever again seek God. Unbelief is a terrible, terrible thing. So beware of it in life and before death. Then lastly, hear the presentation. It is to a wedding before God. The whole idea is to meet that wonderful family that we are married to. For those who believe and who are prepared, who have repented of their sin, and who have had faith in Jesus Christ, and whose sins are forgiven, and they have an experience of grace. Now these are the people that are taken in, and they want to meet this wonderful family, God himself being the head. What kind of a home is it? What kind of a home are we marrying into? A place where there are no tears. A place where there is no sorrow. A place where there is no possibility of pain, of body or mind. A place where there is no hunger or any sense of lack or thirst. A place where there is no death or disease, or things that in any way will limit us when after the second coming we have our new, real physical bodies and live a life that shall endless be. That's our future. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage. Now here's a phrase that struck me this week. And the door was shut. It's quite an experience to come up against a door that you can do nothing about it. You can have it in all sorts of ways when you're locked out of something, or you're locked out of a house and there is no possible way of getting in. Even if you had a key, it is of no avail, because it is open from the inside and men cannot open it. This door is shut. So what happens here is this, that he's got now, here now, it is a second coming we're talking about, and he's gathered his saints. Here they are with the Savior and delighting in his presence. And we are told here, as if there were some great mighty doors in heaven, and God has counted his elect, he has counted his children, and he says, are they all here? Yes, they're all here. Let's have a roll call. Bring the book of life. And we read the book of life. And we hear our names. Yes, we're here. They're all here, everyone. And there is a place reserved, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Yes, Father, we are here for the wedding of the Lamb. We are all here. It is a glorious place. Now then, he said, the next thing, the closing, the shutting of the doors of heaven forever. And the door was shut. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. I wonder how many arguments, for how many centuries arguing, or what we call time in eternity, how many demands, how many beatings upon that door,
How many screams of sorrow and of anguish and disappointment when the sentence is carried out. Depart from me, accursed. How does he put it here? But he answered and said, Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. That's the key thing. The key preparation, symbolized by the lamp, is to know him. Is to know our Savior. Is to be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Is to know him. And if we do not know him, he will say, I say unto you, I know you not. There is no reason to say, I can't open the door for you. There is no reason to say, there is no room in heaven for you. Because he said all he needs to say, I know you not. Why doesn't he know them? Unbelief. That's why. Unbelief is a terrible thing. Do not neglect your soul. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. His glorious second coming, the wedding of the Lamb, the lovely picture here. We know not the day or the hour, but we know there will be a day, and we know there will be an hour, and one day we'll say, He has come, He is here. But also, if the Lord tarries during our lifetime, neither do we know the day nor the hour when the Son of Man comes for us. Watch therefore, how shall I watch? Look at your lamp and see if there's there any kind of fuel to light it. Look at your heart and you call it faith. Is it a faith that is a light? Is it a faith that is a living thing? See to your own heart and see to your soul and do all that you can. And it is this. Prepare to meet thy God. Come to the Saviour and know him as thy Redeemer. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing now upon us all here, and pray thy hand upon us, O Lord. Help us that we might not neglect these precious things, and that we might be diligent in the things of God, ever seeking to do thy will, ever speaking of thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.